says that Dan Campbell is the guest speaker. That'd be me. For those of you who don't know, my wife and I started attending this church several years ago when we moved back down onto the peninsula. And the role that I currently play is a member of the congregation. I do have lead a small group. I encourage you to, if you're not in a small group, find one and get plugged in. It's a great place to grow, to be encouraged, to have the support that we all need to make it through life in one piece. I asked Victoria if she could put the last song, Be Thou My Vision, in the lineup today, because as a small Methodist boy growing up in a small farm town in the Midwest, we had that in our hymnal, and it would show up on the worship list, you know, a few times in a year. And I always thought that the melody was very haunting. The words were very noble, very powerful. Even though I wasn't a follower of Christ yet, being a church goer, I always believed there was a God. I couldn't help but believe that there was a God. I heard it from the pulpit and thought, well, I agree with that. There is a God. And I thought the words just spoke to my heart. And I felt something in that song, and it meant something to me. Well, later, as I became an active, following, believing Christian, confirmed, confessed, and, hey, I'm going all the way in with Jesus, those words really came to life and really started to mean something. So much so that when my wife and I got married 50 years ago, we had it in our wedding. And when I die 50 years from now, I want it in my funeral. Because I want that to be my anthem. I want those words to say, you, Lord, are my vision. You are my all in all. No matter what happens, still reign and rule in my life. And I don't do him justice most of the time. I'm a pretty frail person as a human being. You know, we have our foibles and our upbringings and all the things that we deal with in life. But we can't let those feelings define us. The fact is, Jesus Christ died for us, and he rose again for us, and he called us, and when we said yes to him, he made us his children. So that's kind of what we're going to look at here today. First of all, I just want to say I have worked for a major airline for 18 years. A few years ago, I got curious, and I started pondering how much flying I'd actually done. And so I calculated at that time, and it's been several years ago now, that I'd flown over 3 million miles. That's equivalent to 6 1/4 round trips to the moon. That's a lot of flying. In all that time, I've bumped into many people who have a distinct fear of flying. And I sympathize with them. I have fears too. It's just not about flying. And they get agonizingly troubled about the thought of having to get on an airplane. They have anxiety and genuine fear and nervousness just at the thought of it. I'd like you to take a look at a live snapshot. Those are airplanes over the U.S. at any given moment, on any given day. That's how much air traffic is transiting over the United States of America, coming in, going out, or just going around the country. That is a live shot of FAA tracking information. Amazing. So the fact is, air travel is safe, and millions of people in thousands of aircraft do it day in and day in out. Day out. That is the fact. That is the fact. Does that affect timid flyers? Not so much. Where's their faith? Is it in this? Millions of people safely traveling by air. No. Their faith is in how they feel about air travel. And that's the problem. And that's what I'd like to address today in our walk with God. Where is our faith? What role do our feelings have? And how are we going to handle it? It's vital that we learn the important role that our feelings play and how we manage those feelings if we're going to faithfully walk with our Lord. First, our faith is rational. It's based on facts. That airplane picture is the fact. Air travel is rational. Now, we do have things happen from time to time. They are machines. They're run by humans. So things can happen. Accidents can happen. But I don't remember the last air traffic fatality. I can't remember the last one. They do happen. But by and large, when you see this, the odds of you surviving air travel are pretty good. It's a fact. And air travel is rational, based on the facts. And serving God is rational, based on the facts. I've been walking with the Lord for 50 years and trying to learn about Him, trust Him. And I can confidently say that Christianity is historically accurate. It's superbly documented, both internally and externally, from external sources. It's been verified time and time again by archaeology. The early church was explosive in its early growth in the face of severe social pressure and persecution, and yet it was transformative to the societies that it grew up in. Remember, the Gospels were written by eyewitnesses. Anybody here heard of Abraham Lincoln? You know, he's that used car salesman from Toledo. I think they put a picture on some of our money because he was using that as a sales gimmick. You know, come in and do a test drive of one of my used cars and I'll give you a fiver. Okay, so here's the idea that Abraham Lincoln, this used car salesman from Toledo, incentivized sales with money with his picture on it. Is that the Abe Lincoln you know? How do you know anything about anybody? How do you know who Abe Lincoln is? We had eyewitnesses. We have historical documentation. We saw people who actually saw him sign the Emancipation Proclamation ending slavery in the United States. There were people around him who saw him, who wrote about it, and we trust those documents. We trust those people to give us a rendition of who Abraham Lincoln was, though we've never met him. In Hebrews it says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard him. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at once, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as one to untimely born, Jesus, the resurrected, appeared to me," Paul. Biblical integrity can be trusted, as demonstrated in messianic prophecy. A few weeks ago, Pastor Milt shared this analogy, this illustration. It was actually research that had been done by statisticians a number of years ago, and they used the state of Texas, but we all know that that tiny little state doesn't compare to Alaska. So Milt kind of adapted the analogy numerically for us, and he said that picture the state of Alaska covered 1 foot deep or thereabouts in silver dollars. We're talking from Ketchikan to Barrow and from Tok on the Canadian border clear out to Kiska on the end of the Aleutian Islands. All of it covered in silver dollars a foot deep. Now let's take one of those silver dollars, mark it with a great big red X, toss it out somewhere in the state of Alaska, and stir the whole mess. Now let's take someone, any volunteers? I mean, there's a lot of silver dollars out there. Put a blindfold on them, and send them out into the state of Alaska to walk wherever they will. And then when they're feeling lucky, reach down and pick up a silver dollar. What are the odds it's going to have that X on it? Those are the same odds that any one man in history would have of fulfilling 8 messianic prophecies. Jesus fulfilled 300. Now, maybe you're not into statistics, but that's pretty impressive. Bible integrity can be trusted. Take a look at Luke 24, verses 25 through 27. Now, Jesus was basically saying the same thing to the disciples. He'd been resurrected that morning. He'd made a couple of appearances to some of the disciples. Mary Magdalene was the first one to the tomb to see him. Others began to see him. Two of the disciples were leaving Jerusalem and walking down to Emmaus. And Jesus sidled up next to him. They didn't know who he was at that point. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe that all the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself. I would have loved to have been in that Bible study. You see, the Bible is bedrock. It's what we put our faith in. This is the radar that says, you can travel by Jesus safely. If you want more information about why the Bible is rational, why you can trust Jesus Christ, why the Gospels make sense, I encourage you to get Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ. He goes into so much detail that really just firms up what the head needs to know about our faith. Of all the religions in the world, there's only two kinds. Those that make the onus of getting to heaven on you, and those who say, no, God's grace opened the door to heaven. Faith. Now, we mentioned that the timid flyer puts faith in their feelings. We also mentioned that to really overcome something, you have to have the facts. Saving faith begins in the head with those facts. Saving faith says it's rational to believe in Jesus. And then that ends up settling in the heart. And what does that mean and how does it work? Take a look at Romans 10, verse 8. But what does the Bible say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth. It's in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Did you wake up feeling saved this morning? Did you feel saved when you had that argument with your spouse or yelled at the kids? Did you feel very saved when the boss came crushing down on you for an error that you made and now you think your job might be at risk? Do your feelings matter? Are you saved? Well, if you do the things the scripture says that Christ expects of us, to come to him, to yield to him, to have faith in him, to believe in our heart and confess with our mouth, whether you feel like it or not, yes. Hebrews 11 and verse 1 talks about faith. Now, faith is, we read in most translations, the Message is a fun way of looking at it, Message Bible translation. Hebrews 11, 1, the fundamental fact of existence is that this trust in God, this faith, is the firm foundation under everything that makes life worth living. It's our handle on what we can't see. It's our handle on what we can't see. I like handles. When you're unstable and you grab a hold of something and that third point of contact fixes you, that handle keeps you upright. It's the handle on what we can't see. The Apostle John, he says, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. He goes on and he says in his epistle, 1 John, what marvelous love the Father has extended to us. Just look at it. We're called children of God. That's who we really are. But that's also why the world doesn't recognize us or take us seriously, because it has no idea who he is or what he is up to. So where does that bring us? It brings us to our feelings, our emotions. And emotions are a powerful part of our humanity, yet they must be submitted to God. We had some wonderful songs this morning. Kind of got the emotions riled up. One of my friends out in the lobby said, what's going on in there, a rock concert? Well, it kind of sounded like that. But it was God's people telling God how much they loved him and how much they appreciated him. And some of us start feeling appreciation. You know, a lot of people think that Christians are just stoic, you know, had a lobotomy. I am a Christian. Victoria's a Christian. Just saying. I mean, she was kind of, you know, going for it. Yeah? So, are emotions okay? What is it all right to have emotions? Well, yes. Have you ever noticed children and how they express their feelings? We have a 3-year-old grandson, and his feelings are pretty close to the surface. If you watch them, they can erupt at any moment, and that kid will spin off and head off in a different direction than he was originally going because something emotionally set him off. You know any adults like that? Well, we all have feelings. Feelings are important. Feelings are part of who we are. We have feelings of exuberance and joy and happiness, and we have feelings of depression and loss and grief. We have feelings that leave us almost not even feeling. They're just emotionless. That we get in a funk sometimes, and there's just, you think, man, am I even alive? I don't feel anything. And so when God created man and he placed in man these emotions and these feelings and the part of our soul that makes us who we are and what we are. Remember, Jesus, when he created the world, all things were made by him, and through him was nothing made that was made. That was all done by him. I probably butchered that verse, but anyway, the idea is that he didn't want a bunch of robots. He wanted humanity to freely choose to love and to serve. If I make my wife love me, is it love? If I make my dog love me, is it love? I just feed him and it comes naturally. But the idea is what we are in our emotional self can be used to bring glory and praise and honor to God. And it becomes reciprocal. We feel his presence. You know, come rest on us. When the Holy Spirit's moving, there are feelings involved. Not always, but quite often. I mean, when the Holy Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost, you think the disciples felt anything? Tongues of fire show up on their heads, or sound of a mighty rushing wind, they all of a sudden start speaking in other languages. Do you think they felt anything? When they spilled out into the street and the crowds heard Peter's preaching, it says they were cut to the heart. 3,000 people gave their lives to Christ that day. Something was going on, and it had an emotional component to it. And that's okay. As we grow in Christ, we do not feel less emotions. In fact, we probably will start experiencing more because sin bottles us up. Sin corrupts the human soul. Sin tamps down what God has made and makes it lifeless. A flower has color. A dead flower has none. God frees us to love him and enjoy him supremely in holy and joyful way. And like Dorothy, leaving behind the black and white Kansas to find herself in a Technicolor Oz, God illuminates us when we come to him. But our feelings are just the caboose that makes up this train of spiritual life. It's just the caboose. It's not the engine. God's word is the engine. It pulls us forward. It leads us on. It tugs us in the direction we're supposed to go. Jesus answered the emotional temptations of Satan with these words. It is written. I mean, was it an emotional temptation? Think about it. He'd been fasting 40 days, and the Bible says he was hungry. Hungry leaves an emotional impact. And the devil said, well, make these stones bread if you're the Son of God. And he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. He said, you know, just bypass the cross. Do it my way, simple, easy. I'll just give it all to you. Just bow down and worship me. Takes him up into the high temple and says, just throw yourself down. Everybody's down there. They'll see you fall and not hit the ground, not get hurt. It'll be a perfect witness of who you are. Your divinity will be shining forth. Jesus said both times, it is written. It is written. And the devil departed. Our emotions need to take it is written to heart in order to keep them under control. Think about this. Every time a lion roars off to the side of you, out in the other side of you in the deep grass is the rest of the pride waiting to devour you if you run that way out of fear. But we all experience fear over something. It might be flying. It might be losing your job. It might be the tanking of an economy or the overburden of government regulations on your business, or it could be 101 things. We all have fears. And 63 times in the King James Bible, it says, fear not. Fear not. I am with you. Fear not. Fear not. He has a word for that, and it's trust. It's faith. If we're God's children, if we're learning of him, if we are knowing him, we can fear not. So what do we do when we have automatic emotional responses to the events in our lives? In 2 Corinthians 10, again, the Message Bible, he says, we use powerful God tools for smashing warped philosophies, tearing down barriers erected against the truth of God. And I like this, fitting every loose thought and emotion and impulse into the structure of life that's shaped by Christ. Our tools are ready at hand for clearing the ground of every obstruction and building lives of obedience into maturity. So what do we do when we're bombarded with just heavy negative emotions, or we're tempted to just kind of let it all hang out and not really pull it in and be, you know, sober for the pending moment? How do we control our emotions? We fit every loose thought and every emotion and every impulse into the framework of Christ. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Jesus himself demonstrates this at Gethsemane. Take a look at Luke 24. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Notice the language, agony. Can you just take this cup from me? Again, we see that the will of the Father predominated. Jesus said, not my will, your will be done. My emotions say, skip the cross, Lord, but I'll do what you say. So he faced his emotions, intense emotions, agony emotions, capillary rupturing emotions, drops of blood in his sweat emotions, and he went to the cross. But the writer of Hebrews tells us in 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So because Jesus dealt with those emotions, he was able to become the author, the founder, and perfecter of our faith. If you would be willing to submit your emotions, just like Jesus did, to God when things are bleak, when you're tempted to give up, when Christianity seems like hokum, like this can't be real, when people let you down, when things happen in your life that really mess you up, if you are willing to do that, then he will strengthen you to endure that, and you will receive the blessing. Look at some of the emotional references. Psalm 34, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Proverbs 16, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Psalm 4, verse 4, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. That's quite a different way of handling anger, isn't it? James chapter 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? A positive note. Let him sing praise. We sang praise in that first song. Sing praise, sing praise. Everything has breath, sing praise. So what are we going to do with our emotions? It's said that every human emotion can be found in the book of Psalms. Some of the Psalms are very raw, embarrassingly honest, but they are honest before God, and we, like the psalmist, are to express our raw emotions to God in prayer. He is the one who can handle it. He's the one who can understand it, and eventually, someday, he'll be the one to explain it all to us. We're told that our tears get bottled up in heaven. We're told that our prayers fill bowls like incense and are burned on the altar before God. Those are beautiful metaphors, beautiful analogies of tears and prayers. I like to think that these powerful feelings that we have that potentially could sidetrack us from walking with God, when laid before him in heartfelt prayer, become like the paints in a master painter's palette that he uses to paint a portrait of divine grace for us. So put those prayers, put those raw prayers, learn from the book of Psalms, learn how to pray your emotions before God. That's the best way to deal with them. As many of my friends in our home group know, I'm a great fan of C.S. Lewis. So I'd like you to listen to a little bit of his advice. And this is taken from his book, Mere Christianity. Now faith, he says, in the sense in which I'm here using the word, is the art of holding on to things your reason has once accepted, in spite of your changing moods. For moods will change, whatever view your reason takes. I know that by experience. Now that I am a Christian, I do have moods in which the whole thing looks very improbable. But when I was an atheist, I had moods in which Christianity looked very probable. This rebellion in your moods against your real self is going to come anyway. That is why faith is such a necessary virtue. Unless you teach your moods where to get off, you can never either be a sound Christian or even a sound atheist, but just a creature dithering to and fro, with its beliefs really dependent on the weather and the state of its digestion. Consequently, one must train the habit of faith. The first step is to recognize the fact that your moods change. The next is to make sure that if you have once accepted Christianity as true, then some of its main doctrines shall be deliberately held before your mind for some time each day. That is why daily prayers and religious readings and church going are necessary parts of the Christian life. We have to continually be reminded of what we believe. Neither this belief nor any other will automatically remain alive in the mind It must be fed. And as a matter of fact, if you examine 100 people who had lost their Christian faith, I wonder how many of them would have turned out to be reasoned out of it by an honest argument. Do not most people simply drift away? Let me read to you from the third stanza of a very famous hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Let's pray.